Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Things for granted. You know, I assume things that I never check out myself. I had no doubt about the authorship of the Book of Lamentations till I started studying it. You know, it appears in my Bible right after Jeremiah. And it's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. There was never any doubt in my mind that it didn't appear after Jeremiah in everybody else's Bible. But it does not. And when we went through Ecclesiastes, it's been a year and a half ago, I'd always thought that Solomon was the author until I got into the book. The book never claims it's Solomon. It uses Solomon as a foil, a philosophical, theological foil to teach truth. But it never claims that Solomon wrote it, although tradition does. The same is true with Lamentations. I personally was surprised at the evidence when I looked at it. I have tried to summarize it for you on your sheet, but I do want to talk through it with you. Because I think we feel like if we don't hold to the traditional authorships of books, that somehow we're not being conservative, that we're taking away from the Bible. And that certainly is not true. We are trying to find out, if we can, the author, so that we can help ourselves understand the setting better. Now, the setting of this book, there's no doubt about the setting. But let me show you why I think there is some legitimate concern about authorship. If you'll notice there, I have split what I usually put together under title and author, but I've split them on purpose. And I hope tonight we're going to get into some passages in the book. But tonight, really, I just want to give you a general background and some encouragement to read the Book of Lamentations. I think it has some tremendous insight that no other book in the Old Testament has. But it's in a very specific area. Now, I talk a lot about several kinds of ancient translations, and it's very important that you understand why I do it and what I mean and what I'm talking about when I use these terms. I think we can trust the English Bible that sits in your lap for a way to know God by faith and be saved, for a way to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And I think we have great authenticity that the Bible we hold is the Word of God. But when I say that, and I want to hit that side real strong, there is another side to the question that I want you to become more familiar with, because usually we don't talk about it. I believe the Bible is a human and divine book. Most of the time, I emphasize the divine aspect because that's the most important. The Bible is God-breathed. It's God's word to man. God takes the initiative. God inspires the writers. God infills the message. But He uses human instrumentality. Now, because that happens, and because we don't have a book that just drops from heaven every 5 years revised, we have a book that has been copied many, 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 many times. And in that copying process, problems in the text have crept into our Bible. Now, that may bother you, as it bothers me some, but it's true. I mean, we have to face the facts that there are numerous translations of the Bible outside of English that do not agree with the text that sits in your lap. So let's see if we can understand something of where they're coming from, why they're important, and at the same time have a real confident assurance that we have a divine book in our lap. And I want to hit both. The Masoretic text is number one I've listed in a title. I want to explain what it is, and then I want to talk about it. The Masoretic Hebrew scholars are Jews that lived in the 9th century A.D., 800 years after Christ. Jewish scholars got together and put the vowel points in a Hebrew consonantal text. Until that time, every Hebrew manuscript we had was consonants only, no vowels. Now, the people who were used to that language could supply the vowels by reading the consonants. But it had been hundreds of years since Hebrew was spoken as a common language, and the Masoretic scholars were afraid it would lose the pronunciation completely. So 800 years after Christ, they took one of several possible Hebrew texts, put the vowel points in that, and that became the received text for the Old Testament. Now, we did not know how preserved of a text that was for a long time. 800 years after Christ. Well, that's a long time for Moses. In 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in hermetically sealed jars in the Qumran community of the Dead Sea area, they found many, many copies of Old Testament books in this Essene community. We found out two things from that. Number one, we found out that they have a full copy of Isaiah. Full copy. And it is almost exactly the Masoretic text, which tells us we have a translation that is very ancient and very good. So we move from 800 A.D. to an Old Testament of several years B.C. We also found some other things in there. Another word that I have mentioned down here under C, under title, and under B, under author, is that little phrase LXX. That's the Roman numerals for 70. It is the symbol for the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint that was begun around 250 B.C., its legend has it, to put a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures in the library of Alexandria, Egypt. We also found some copies in those Dead Sea Scrolls that tell us that the Septuagint is not a perverted Hebrew manuscript, but another Hebrew manuscript. Some of the books we found agree exactly with the Septuagint and radically different from the Masoretic text. So what we have is several lines of manuscripts of the Old Testament, just like we have several lines of manuscripts for the New Testament, exactly parallel. Now, so I go back to these ancient versions and try to see how the people of that day understood the text they had. Now, you've got to understand a Jewish mind before this is significant. When a Jew had such reverence for the Bible that when they took them years to hand copy an Old Testament text, they would go back through the copy and count the number of letters in that copy. If the number of letters in the copy did not exactly equal the number of letters in the original they possessed, they burned their handwritten copy. Now that is a respect for the text. So with that kind of respect and honor, when we have deviations in the text, it means that the people of that day had something older than them that they believed was truly handed down, and we get their understanding of their day of what that text means. Okay? Now, one reason I have a problem, I don't know whether Jeremiah wrote this thing anymore or not. I'm honestly in a quandary over it. I'll tell you why. The Masoretic text lists no author at all. Now, the Masoretic text, remember, is 800 A.D. The Septuagint, which is 250 B.C., the Vulgate, which is around the 4th and 5th centuries, maybe it's 6th century, I forgot where the Vulgate fits, the life of Jerome, these have a little subtitle that say Jeremiah wrote it. But here's a Jewish manuscript, hundreds of years later, that refuses to include that little introductory phrase about the authorship of Jeremiah. Now, not only that, something else. The Masoretic text follows, when you look at the introduction to your Bible, you think that's the way it has always been. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. But this is the English order. The Jews divide their scriptures in three large categories called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the Law. The prophets, which would include stuff that seems funny to us, like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, the major prophets, they're all in there. Then the last section is called the writings. Daniel, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, all of that's in the writings. The Masoretic text does not put the book of Lamentations next to Jeremiah. It puts it in the later part of the Bible, Old Testament, in the writing sections, in a little special called a... you see it there. I've written it out if I can find where it is. It's called a megaloth. See where I've written it? Somewhere in there. Okay. That megaloth, it means roll. There are five books in this little section within the writings that are used or to be read for national feast days of Israel. Lamentations appears in there and not with the book of Jeremiah. Now, that says something to me. That tells me that originally the original manuscripts did not identify the two books. And the one that became the received text, the standard of your Old Testament, would not even put that Jeremiah was the author, though older versions did, and they had a precedent, but they didn't use it. Now that tells me the Masoretic scholars in 800 A.D.s were not positive Jeremiah was the author. The traditions they were following is not as conclusive as we often like to make them about the authorship of this book. Okay? Now, let's see. Okay, one more, couple more word translations I want to talk to you about. By the way, the Vulgate is the translation that Jerome did. He did it from Greek and Hebrew, but he didn't have many manuscripts to go by. It became the standard text for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Jerome made some significant changes. He changes the word repent to do penance. It's a major theological change. And so the Vulgate has some real problems in it. Now, the Targums, listed D under your number 2, the Targums are the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, Aramaic was the tongue of Persia, and the Jews began to speak that, and most people couldn't even speak Hebrew. So this is the people of the day, of Jesus' day and earlier, what they understood the Scriptures to mean. The Peshitta is available in an English translation at the bookstore by a man named Lamsa, L-A-M-S-A, in English. It is the most consistent translation to the text that we have, but we think it's about 5th century, so it's later than those other Greek manuscripts. But it's the Syriac or Syrian translation. Okay? Now let's go back through this if I could. The title. The Masoretic text has no title, no introductions whatsoever. Now, most Old Testament books, the Pentateuch for sure, takes the first word of the book to be the title. And so in the Hebrew Bible, the first few words of what we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or nothing like that, they're those first little words. So the first words of the book of Lamentations is the Hebrew word how, but a special form that means, oh, ah, how, or alas, or woe. It's the significant word of a funeral. And that's why we call Lamentations a dirge, or a funeral poem, or a woe and wailing book. Okay? Now, rabbinical writings, it was called by the Hebrew word for wailing or woe, and or Lamentations. And when that was translated into Greek, it became the Greek word for wailing or to cry out loud, and that word is what went into the Vulgate as Lamentations. So we got the Hebrew word for wailing or woe or Lamentations going into Greek, going into Latin, then going into English. And that's the way the title of the book, Lamentations, came down to us. Notice I've mentioned there these the introductory remarks of the Vulgate says, this is what the prefix says, it compromises the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. Now that's the added note that Jerome put in front of Lamentations. And he, of course, changed the order of the books, too. Now, look at number two, the author. The Masoretic text lists no author and places the book in the writing section. The Megillah contains five books that are read at national feast days. Lamentations is read on the 9th of Av, or Av, however you pronounce a Hebrew word. It's middle July. It's the commemoration of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 and the Romans almost the same day. Can you believe that? Almost the same day of the year is when Titus broke into the temple and started again. And so on the same day they commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar II and by Titus. And that's when that's read. It's read once a year. It's read then. The Septuagint prefixes the book with, quote, "And it came to pass, after Israel had gone into captivity, and Jerusalem was laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and composed this lament over Jerusalem and said," and they begin the book of Lamentations. The Vulgate, and it, I repeated there for you what it has. The Targums and the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the collective writings of the Jews from Babylon during the dispersion and Palestine. It has a what's called the Mishnah, which is an interpretation of the Scripture, and then it has two aspects of that, the folklore and the interpretation of the Mishnah together. And so the Talmud, I have a copy if you ever want to see one, but it's really wild stuff. A lot of folklore, a lot of magical chants, a lot of details have nothing to do with the text. But it does show us what the rabbis were thinking. The Targums and the Talmud and other rabbinical literature ascribe authorship to Jeremiah. He's a traditional author. The Peshitta prefixes the book with the Book of Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. Some think, and let's turn to 2 Chronicles 35:25. 2 Chronicles 35:25. Some think the authorship of Jeremiah came not from the book itself, but from this quote out of 2 Chronicles about the life of Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 35:25. "Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah." Now there's the word lament, and there's the word Jeremiah. But the problem with that is, Lamentations has nothing to do with the death of Josiah. It has to do with the fall of Jerusalem. And so I don't see how that has much weight, although both words are used together, the author's name of Jeremiah and the chant. Now let's look, I've listed some things under G for you. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Lamentations. In our English Bible, it's right behind Jeremiah. These are the verses that cause many writers to doubt that Jeremiah is the author. Now, some of them are going to be very subtle, and some of them I just can't buy for anything as really being significant. But other ones really put some doubt in my mind if Jeremiah alone, anyway, wrote this book. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 10, then, of Lamentations. "The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou commanded that they should not enter thy congregation." Now, why does that verse strike you funny? Now, we've studied Jeremiah. Charles, what do you see there? Jeremiah said, Nebuchadnezzar will take this city. He's going to plunder your temple. He's going to destroy your home. Surrender to him. Now, this guy is saying, I guess that reveals my bias, "the ones whom thou commanded that they should not enter into thy congregation." Now, that just goes against every bit of Jeremiah's preaching, every bit of it. Now, let's look a little further, though. That's not the only one. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 9. It's in the last part, but let me read the whole thing. "Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord." What hits you funny there? I could see if he was saying all of them don't have vision. But if he's included in the prophets, I don't think Jeremiah would say he had no vision from the Lord. Now, I think he would say the prophets preaching peace and security and all of that don't have vision. And maybe it's the author saying they don't, but I do. But to me, it looks like the guy is saying no prophets, none had vision from the Lord. So it depends on your point of view. This guy, if the author, and he is an eyewitness, He is in the city of Jerusalem when it fell. Okay? There's no doubt about that. Let's look again at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. For our eyes fail looking for help that was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. Now, what's the problem there? They're talking about Egypt. Now, Jeremiah told them, do not trust in foreign alliances. Do not trust in Egypt. And here's the guy seemingly saying, oh, we waited and we waited and we waited, but help didn't come from that nation we were expecting it to. Now, that can't be Jeremiah. If that's what it means, I'm not sure that's what it means. That's what it seems to mean. If that's what it means, Jeremiah couldn't have wrote that. Because he would have croaked trusting in help from any other nation, especially Egypt, which is the context. Okay, let's look at verse 19. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains and waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. Now, if this man, I'm not sure exactly what this means yet because I haven't exegeted it, but if he's saying that he fled with Zedekiah, remember how Zedekiah waited until they broke through the wall? Then him and some of his soldiers and some of his princes snuck out through the gates, the double wall, fled toward the Jericho, went toward the river valley to hide, but they got caught and taken to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. Now, if this verse is saying that he was part of that party that fled, now it may be or it may not, but if it is saying that, it can't be Jeremiah because where was he all this time? Prison. Guardhouse of the captain, right? Now, I'm not sure 19 is really saying that. Matter of fact, it doesn't seem to me to say that. But if it is saying that, it's someone who fled with Zedekiah. Look at verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. Now, that seems to imply that verse 19 really was talking about Zedekiah, doesn't it? Now, what would seem funny to you, Jeremiah saying, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured? What would seem funny to you about that? Jeremiah has been calling this guy a jerk for a long time. Zedekiah was a stubborn, weak ruler that was not really the divinic seed that was in captivity, Jehoiachin. And he would not listen to God, and he kept vacillating. Does it seem possible to you that Jeremiah would say, oh, how we just waited on his every breath. God's anointed was captured. That doesn't fit at all with Jeremiah that I know from the book. Now, those are the verses that people pick up on most and say, this doesn't seem to fit Jeremiah. Well, I'm not sure that brief interpretation we just put on verses is correct, first of all. I'm not really sure that we're looking at those verses in the right way. But it does add one more straw to the camel's back of possibility that Jeremiah didn't write it. You see what I'm saying? No title in the Masoretic text. A few verses that do not seem to fit the life of Jeremiah. Okay? Now let's look at a date. There is no question of the date of this book. Look up real quick. All of you look up. If I ask you, because I've been emphasizing several dates in the Old Testament. If you can memorize six or seven dates in the Old Testament, you can get your act together as far as Old Testament history. So let me just give you a brief test, okay? What is the date for the splitting of the northern and southern tribes? The date when the northern and southern tribes split. Okay, that's an important date. I'll come back and fill them in for you. What is the date when the northern 10 tribes, Israel, was taken into captivity? What is the date when the southern 2 tribes were taken into captivity? What is the date of Cyrus's decree to go home and rebuild the temple? Now, those dates will really, if you can hang those dates on the wall, everything else of the Old Testament will hang around them. 922 is when the tribes split. Jeroboam, Rehoboam. 722 is when the northern 10 tribes, Israel, fell to Assyria. 586 is when the southern 2 tribes fell to Babylon. And 538 is when Cyrus issued the decree that they could go back home. 922, 722, 586, 538 are really helpful. If you want to go back and stick some more dates in, you know, you got David and Saul around 1,000. It's just some biggies to stick in where you can hang the rest of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not in chronological order. Now, let's look then. Jerusalem fell. Now, remember, if you remember that chronological chart that I've used several times in Jeremiah, Jerusalem fell 3 times to Nebuchadnezzar II. It fell once in 597, and a large deportation occurred then, but the temple wasn't destroyed, and the walls weren't knocked down. They let them in. They took the temple treasures. They took a lot of money. They took a lot of slaves and left. Now, they came back again in 586. There was a siege, lasted a year and a half. They broke through the walls. A month later, they burnt the city. They leveled the temple. They leveled the walls. City destroyed, ruined. There was another deportation 5 years later in 581, possibly a reaction to the Jews killing the governor Gedaliah. That's when they went into Egypt with Jeremiah. Okay? So 3 deportations listed right there. The one we're talking about, though, for the Lamentations, 586. The destruction, complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, literary style. Lamentations is 5 separate, complete in themselves, poems. They're divided by the chapters in your English Bible. They do not progress from thought to thought to thought. They are rather haphazard. But they're 5 dirge-type poems. Now, dirge poems or lamentations are not unique to the Bible. This is the only one we have in the Bible complete, but they are very well known. They begin first in Samaria. They're wide and popular in Babylon, Mesopotamia, and they are very popular in Egypt. So the author is using a standard literary known form to express his views. Next, the first 4 poems, and to some extent even the 5th, is an acrostic. Now, there are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. There is a slight change of 2 of the letters, but for the most part, these first 4 poems start with Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and go right on down to the Hebrew consonants. So they're kind of like Psalms 119. Every verse starts by a new consonant letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, Hebrew poetry, and this may surprise you some because we're so locked into our own day. Hebrew poetry is not a rhyme or a meter. It's not measured by the foot beat. Hebrew poetry is a poetry of the thought. And it runs in parallels of 2 lines or 3 lines. And the line is the central unit of the poem. It'll say one thing. It'll re-say the same thing on the next line. Remember when I was doing... what study was I doing? Sunday when I was talking on the Cush. What Cush means. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. The land of Cush and the land of Midian are in Hebrew parallel relationship. It's saying one thing in line 1. It's repeating that slightly differently in line 2. Now, the Bible is based on that kind. It's in poetry section. Most modern translations, if you look at your Bible, Lamentations is in a poetic style. It's not like a regular sentence. It's poetry. If you'll watch, it's going to be in 2 or 3 line parallelism. Now, there is a beat, there is a rhythm to Hebrew poetry. It is in the accents of the word, not in the consonants or the final sound. It's in the beat. Have you ever heard a Jewish cantor read the scriptures? Have you ever seen somebody at the waiting wall pray? They go like, they're like this, they're in a beat. Hebrew is written where you can accent it and read to a beat, especially poetry. So that's a cantor is really a singing reader. He reads the scriptures in that chant, emphasizing that beat, and Lamentations is in that kind of emphasis. Now, number five, which I guess is most important, if I can get this over to you, I'm not sure I can, but I want to try, because I think if I can get this over to you, you'll be back to hear Lamentations. What if I told you, what if I walked in and said, the Bible is a lie, and I want every copy of it brought up here and burned, or I'm going to kill you and take your property? What would you do? Well, you'd horrify you. Absolutely horrify you if you have a love for the Bible. And what if I did what I said? What if I got every Bible and burned it and killed the ones who wouldn't give it? What if that happened? How would you feel about God's trusting power, God's love, God's care, God's provision? Maybe that's as close as I can come to your day to what happened to these Jews. God told them that Jerusalem would never fall. It was the city where His name dwelt, and it would never fall. He told them the sacrificial system was given by Him for them to get their sins forgiven, and it would be for every generation from now on. What do you think happened when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed? And the Jewish king, the seed of David, which 2 Samuel 7 says, there'll never be a man lacking to sit on David's throne. And the real king's taken off in chains, blinded. Now, do you think you'd have a theological trauma? Not just a physical trauma of your kids and family, most of them being killed by the sword or pestilence or disease, but I mean a theological problem. Could you really trust God? Would you trust God if He violated every promise you thought He made to you? Not just peripheral promises, but the central core of the covenant is broken. Now, Jeremiah kept telling them God was going to do it, but they couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe God would do it. But you see what happened? They had for years violated their part of the covenant. Jeremiah tried to pick up. You can't just worship God with the mouth or killing a bunch of animals. It's the heart. It's justice. It's an ethical relationship. They just kept violating people. They just kept cheating. They just kept lying. They just kept trying to mix in idolatry. And the prophets kept saying, look, look, you're going to answer for this. And they just wouldn't believe it. Well, when God finally did say, the covenant's broken, and I'm going to judge you, it devastated them. They couldn't believe God would really do it. And boy, He did. Because you see, when that nation broke down those walls and entered that temple and went right into that Holy of Holies and stole the Ark of the Covenant and melted it down or took it away, it reflected on the power of God to stop it. God was willing for His own name to be impugned and walked on among the heathen, that His people would turn back to Him in radical faith and not in ritual. God was willing for His own name to be drug in the mud to get Israel back. Have you ever thought of that? Let me read these purposes. To help the Jews comprehend the national disaster. Not one church, not one denomination. Spiritually speaking, this was all she wrote for Judah. This was the biggie for the Jews. Number two, the temple and the city meant so much to the Jewish people that their loss caused great spiritual and emotional upheaval. And I will add what I forgot to put in there, the loss of the Davidic king on the throne also was a trauma. Number three, these poems emphasize God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's judgment, but they don't leave it there. They also hit the element of future hope, future blessings, if you'll return in faith. It won't happen immediately. It's no magic deal. But if you'll trust God, He'll bring you back. He'll renew the covenant. He'll bless you. That's all part. You see how that would speak to a day? Vindicating God's righteousness in what He did. Laying hope for the future. Promising a new covenant because this one had been broken first by their side. And then finally God said, it's an empty shell. We've got to do away with it. Number D. These poems help the Jews deal with a broken covenant. Why do we cry at funerals? There's something about tears and grief, and the Orientals express grief much more openly. They pull the hair, they rip the clothes, they wail loudly, they throw dust on themselves. But you know, there's a real sense, and we're learning it from science, that tears, emotional tears, not onion tears, but emotional tears, have an element, a I don't know if it's a hormone or a chemical in them that doesn't happen when we just cry like with onions. But when we're emotional over a movie, there's an element in our tears that really helps our body calm down. It's getting it out of us. Getting over, crying, getting it out was very helpful, these Jews, to deal with it. They needed to get this hatred, this bitterness, this anxiety, this tension out in the open. And so they sang these horrible songs, chants, wails, laments. Have you ever got by yourself and told God He's not fair and why it had to happen to you and what's the matter and doesn't He love you? That's our way of doing that, isn't it? These Jews needed to cry. I guess one of the psalms that breaks my heart more than any other psalm is a psalm that says, when we came to Babylon, our captor said, sing us a song of Zion. And the Jews said, we hung our harps in the willow trees, because how can you sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? If God lived in Israel, and God dwelt in that temple, and they thought He was a national, local deity kind of thing, and they're clear over in Babylon where God wasn't even supposed to be, they couldn't even sing the old songs of faith anymore. Now, do you catch the bang of the destruction of Jerusalem? Oh, it's heavy. It's heavy. It's theologically heavy. It's physically heavy. And it had to be dealt with. And I think this lament is one way that God allowed them to deal with that. Questions or comments about the introduction or the book or... First of all, I'm not sure Jeremiah didn't write it. There's enough evidence that I'm not going to be as certain as I was before I started studying, because it really surprised me so much. But it sounds a whole lot like him to me. If it's not Jeremiah, it's someone probably of the court of Zedekiah, who was a godly person, not a false prophet, you know, but a godly person who really didn't understand all that Jeremiah had been saying, that was there when the city fell. I really don't want to say Jeremiah didn't write it, and I really don't want to say he did. That's where I kind of am. It was somebody who was there. It was a godly person, probably someone who was in with Zedekiah because of that reference to the God's anointed and we fled with him. I would say, if I had to choose, I would say a godly political servant that was there, eyewitness. But I hope I don't have to. I hope I can leave it ambiguous.